Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27. We have been in the section of Isaiah's prophecy that is known as Isaiah's little apocalypse. That would be chapters 24, 27. In this section, these few chapters, we've been taken out to the end of this present age. And of course, the end of this present age would be the end of time and the end of this world. And we have seen many parallels from this little apocalypse with John's greater apocalypse, the book of Revelation. Let me just remind you of some of the thrust of these chapters. You can turn back and perhaps see the headings if your Bible gives headings to chapters. In chapter 24, it was revealed that there would be the eventual climactic judgment of God upon the whole world. And in that chapter, we constantly saw a reference to the word the earth, used, I think, some 17 times, if I remember accurately. But the earth is going down in judgment eventually. And that's what chapter 24 was really all about. In chapter 25, we saw the eventual destruction of the city of man and the triumph of the city of God. And that's why we call that a tale of two cities, one of man, one of God. One is headed for destruction, the other one is headed for glory. And then in chapter 26, it was revealed a glorious song of salvation, a song that the redeemed will sing, and they will sing it in that day. That was the key phrase in that chapter. In that day. In other words, the earth is going down to destruction. The city of man will end. The city of God will triumph. And the people of God in that day, on the other side of that, will sing this glorious song of salvation. And then today in chapter 27, we have revealed the wonderful restoration that will occur, proving that the work of God will eventually be fruitful. Not that it isn't along the way, but there is an ultimate goal in the working of God, and that will indeed come to pass. Now, what we have to remember in these chapters of the little apocalypse, Isaiah is writing this prophecy to encourage the remnant in Judah. And the reason that he needs to encourage the remnant is because their world was collapsing around them. They are seeing Assyria draw near, and Israel, the northern kingdom, is under siege, and they are going to be destroyed. And then they're going to see that Assyria itself is going to be destroyed, as well as some of the other nations around them. And then, of course, eventually, 120 years or so later, Judah itself is going to be destroyed. And the holy city will be thoroughly destroyed. And the people of Judah will be taken into captivity for a 70-year period of judgment. And so, as they look around, I mean, they have reason to be discouraged. And they are probably tempted to wonder whether or not what has been promised is really going to come to pass. And so there will be a tendency for them to lose heart. And so he's writing this to show them that in spite of what you see, and in spite of what God has said is actually going to come to pass, and it's going to be a difficult time, you need to be a people of hope, because the end is going to turn out in the way that God has promised. And so keep the faith, as it were. Keep hope alive. Don't allow circumstances to devastate you and destroy your faith. Remain hopeful, because God cannot fail. And so these are words given to that remnant to encourage them that God is on the throne, he's working out his will, and he cannot fail. Everything that is opposed to God, And as they look around them, that's all they saw. Even the people of God were opposed to God because they were no longer worshiping according to what he had prescribed. They were not obeying him. They were acting as hypocrites. And so as they looked around, everyone was opposed to God. And what God is saying, everyone opposed to me is going to perish. But those who are my people in truth, my promises for them are sure. They are certain. They will come to pass. And here's the key. It's only a matter of time. And that's our big problem as people of faith. It's a matter of time. The promise is given. The promise is sure. The problem for us is in between those two things. Because in between those two things can be a lengthy period of time, and there can be tremendous difficulties and upheavals and challenges to faith, challenges to the promise that was made. And the devil, of course, maximizing what he can and taking advantage of the opportunity and trying to convince the people of God, where is God? How do you know that what he said is going to come to pass? It sure doesn't look like it, does it? And try to get us to reason in a devilish kind of way and not by faith in what God has said. And so God is not going to remove this remnant from the tribulation that they are facing. They are not going to be bypassed by what is coming. They're going to experience the onslaught of it. But in the midst of that, they would be sustained with the certainty that God cannot fail to fulfill his promise. That's the only thing they've got. They have the Word of God, and they have the faith that God has developed in their soul. Nothing else, because everything else is unstable. Everything else is uncertain. Everything else is in a state of flux. Everything else is under siege. Only thing they have is a word of promise. And so Isaiah is telling them, trust in the Lord. He will not fail you. Now, we come to our text this morning in chapter 27, and we are again at the other end after this terrible judgment of God in chapter 24. Last chapter, they sing a song of salvation. And now we're going to see a song of restoration. Okay, in other words, there's a rejoicing in that day for the people of God. They have much to sing about. And even though at the time they're hearing this, there's not a whole lot to sing about. Well, let me read the text beginning at verse 1, Isaiah 27. In that day, okay, that's the key. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, there it is again, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. Okay, a vineyard will exist. It's worth singing about. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones, crushed to pieces, no asherim or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, there it is again, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria, and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. That is our text. Now, this is about a final restoration. And again, I just point out to you that you have to see that the event that is talked about here and the response to it will occur in that day. Again, you see it in verse 1, verse 2, verse 12, and verse 13. So the first two verses that open the chapter and the last two verses that close the chapter, and then everything in between, are related to what will happen in that day. Now, the first thing I want you to notice with me is in verse 1, and I call this the Lord's mighty sword. And let me just say this at the outset. I hope that you understand that the language of this verse, in fact, the language of the whole prophecy, is metaphorical in nature. If you don't get that, you're going to be lost in a maze of trying to figure out what in the world is being said. In other words, if you look at verse 1 again, this is not a story about God literally slaying dragons. Okay, you know, out on a ship, and he's the dragon slayer, and he's taking down these giant, you know, sea creatures. No, this is a picture of God conquering evil. But if you don't understand that the language is metaphorical and you take it literally, you'll miss entirely the point of God in giving us the text. I want you to notice in verse 1 the repetitious threefold parallel. Notice as you look at the sword of the Lord, as it's mentioned there, it's described as being hard and great and strong. Okay, so there's a threefold description of the sword. But then notice as well, the enemy of the Lord is described as a fleeing serpent, a twisting serpent, and a sea dragon. And all that is happening here is that God is saying that God is equal to the task. There's a threefold attack, and there's a threefold response, as it were. And whatever pressure will be exerted against God or arrayed against God, God is able to match it. And therefore, God will eventually overcome it. In other words, he is capable of meeting the worldwide evil that exists amongst the nations, the evil that is arrayed against God, pushing against God. God is able to push it back and keep it in check and use it for whatever purpose he wants to until the day that he wants to trounce it. And when he determines to do that, it'll simply be done. He has the power to do that. And he will overcome all evil, he will conquer it, and he will triumph in the end. And so this is the negative aspect of the final restoration. It's about evil. It's about evildoers. the way that God is going to restore and make all things right is to first of all remove the evil that came in the fall of the angels and in the fall of man. See, that evil has to be addressed. It has to be dealt with. It has to be overcome. It has to be conquered. And it has to be removed. And that is what this is talking about. In that day, that will happen. And then in verses 2 to 6, and this is the major part of the text, actually, we have a description of the Lord's fruitful vineyard. Now, in order to grasp the point of what he's talking about here, we have to turn to another vineyard that was already mentioned in Isaiah. So keep your finger here in 27, but go back, if you would, to chapter 5. We covered this some time ago as we work through this, but you've got to see the contrast here. And then I'll give an explanation as to why there is the contrast. Look back in Isaiah 5. And let me walk you through the Lord's concern about this vineyard, because that's what he's describing here, a vineyard that he is very concerned about, very grieved about, and is going to finally deal with. First of all, you have the description of the vineyard. Look at verses 1 and 2. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. So Isaiah wants to sing this love song about the vineyard of God. My beloved had a vineyard. Okay, God had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. That's what a grower does. You produce, you want to get some, you want to reap a harvest from what you've sown. You plant fruit trees, you want to get fruit. You plant a vegetable garden, you're looking forward to harvesting vegetables. You do it for that reason. The point here is God did this for that reason, worked it for that reason, but when the harvest came, it yielded nothing but wild grapes. It didn't produce what was wanted, what was desired. It didn't produce what it was capable of producing. And so in verse 3 and 4, there is an appeal. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And so, see, the idea is it didn't produce, and so he's going to deal with it. He's going to destroy it. And he's saying, but now judge. Make a judgment about this that's according to truth. Didn't I do everything that could be done? Or do you think that I didn't do enough? I didn't give it enough time. I didn't give it enough labor. And he's saying, no, you make a judgment about this and you will agree. I did all that could be done to make this vineyard productive. And then he makes this declaration, verse 5. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. In other words, there's a hedge about it that keeps out beasts and what have you. He says, I'm going to break that hedge down. And so there's now access into the vineyard. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. I'm not going to tend to it anymore. I'm going to leave it to itself. And you know what would happen if you did that in your garden? It would be overrun with weeds and whatever. I'm going to make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. In other words, I'm done. I'm washing my hands of this thing. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, notice, is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. Now he tells us, I've been speaking metaphorically, but I'm really talking about Judah and Israel. I'm done with my people. I put a hedge about them and protected them from the nations, but now I'm letting that hedge be broken down, and the nations can overrun it and come in and topple them. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. What I wanted in way of fruit for my people never happened. I wanted a righteous people, but they are not. I wanted a godly people, but they are ungodly. I wanted a people who would do justly, but they will not act justly. And I put up with this not for a week, a month, a year, a decade, a century. I put up with this for a millennium. A long time to fight against, rebel against the patience of God, the goodness of God, the appeals of God time after time after time. As he describes, I rose up early and sent my prophets to you and put their word, my word in their mouth. You would not have it. You would not hear it. You would not listen to it until I could do no more. Verse 7, the reason. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, as I just said. Behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, behold, an outcry. Now the point is, this was a choice vineyard. It was planted by God. It was tended to by God. But the problem is, it did not produce fruit. Consequently, after having given it sufficient time, God is now determined it must be destroyed. Now, that's the first vineyard. Now, go back to Isaiah 27 and notice. This is what he says about a second vineyard. And remember, the second vineyard is when? In that day. So we have this first vineyard that is coming under the judgment of God and will eventually come under the severe judgment of God, and the covenant will be terminated with the end of the old covenant and the bringing in of the new. Now we're going clear out to the end of this age, and in that day, there's going to be another vineyard. And if you look at verses 2 to 6, you'll notice once again, it is God's vineyard. God is at work. He planted it. He's carefully tending to it. He watches over it. He protects it. But this time, notice the difference, the vineyard is exceedingly fruitful. But notice what it says about its roots. It is very well rooted, and its shoots are so healthy that they're coming up everywhere. It's reproducing itself, and it's bearing great fruit. In fact, it's bearing great fruit throughout the entire world. And in verse 2, this is something worth singing about. Now that's a description of the vineyard now. There is a vineyard of God now that is producing great fruit to the ends of the earth. It's sprouting up everywhere, and that is something to sing about. But he's talking about in the day when God has finished and his work is fully evident, it will be even more something to sing about. And so in that day, the redeemed will sing about it in a way they could never sing about it while the work was in progress. So you have this contrast of vineyards. One that God planted and cultivated, tended to, watched over, loved, and it failed. A second one that God planted, tended to, watched over, loved, but it succeeded. Now, what is the difference between the two? Why is there failure with one in that it doesn't produce the fruit that was expected of it? And why is there success in the second? It produces the fruit that God desires. What's the difference between the two? Well, go to the book of Hebrews with me, if you would, and I'll try to show you what I believe is the answer to that question. It's a question that we ought to ask. If they are both God's vineyard and God is tending to each of them, you would think that, well, can't fail. Have to be successful. And yet one of them is so unsuccessful that God is going to stop his work, call it quits, and judge it. Why? What's the difference here? Hebrews 8, look at verse 7. I believe it has to do with the nature of the two different covenants. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant, see, that's the one that failed, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. In other words, if it was fruitful and productive and it brought forth what God expected, there would be no need for another, right? But it didn't do that. For he finds fault with them, verse 8, when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. But what he's saying here is I established a covenant with these people. I planted them. I tended to them. I looked after them. I watched over them. I loved them. But they did not continue faithfully in covenant relation with me. And so I'm going to bring them to an end. And at the very time that that is prophesied and that work is actually going on, we have Jeremiah's prophecy of a new one. So God says, I'm done with these people and this covenant. It's going to come to a grand end, but I'm not done with my redemptive purposes. I'm going to establish a new covenant. And this covenant will not be like the one I established with them, because that produced failure. It didn't produce the fruit I was after. And so I'm going to establish a new one that will accomplish all that I want. Look at Hebrews 10, just over a couple of chapters. Verse 15, it's talking about this covenant again. The Holy Spirit also, look at verse 15 of Hebrews 10. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make after those days, that would be his days of judgment, declares the Lord. Here's the covenant. Now here's the difference. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Not written on stones, but I'm going to write it inward on their innermost being. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. In other words, I'm going to forgive everything they've ever done. I'm going to give them a righteousness that makes them acceptable in my sight. I'm going to give them a new heart, upon which I have written what I require of them. I'm going to give them the gift of my Spirit. He will motivate them to do the very thing that is written upon their heart. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. We're dealing with the question, why the failure of the one? Why the success of the other? The difference is in the nature of the covenant. We have a better covenant with better promises, with a better sacrifice, with a better mediator. And this covenant cannot fail. One other verse in Hebrews. Go back to chapter 7. Shouldn't say one other, two verses in chapter 7. Look at verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. That's the problem. The law could not accomplish the fruit that God desired. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Because of the nature of the new covenant and all that is attached to it, it will be successful. And so on the other end of redemptive history, there will be these songs worthy of being sung by those who have benefited from the work of God throughout the centuries. See, that's the difference here. And we can thank God we're living in new covenant redemptive history. It is all the difference in the world. And we have the entire Word of God. We have the fullness of God's revelation in Christ. We have a mediator who is none other than God Himself, incarnate at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've been born again. We have a new heart. We have everything. We have imputed righteousness. See, everything that we need to be sustained spiritually and to endure spiritually, God has granted us in the new covenant. It's a glorious covenant. It's a vastly superior covenant. Not that the old one wasn't good. It was good, but only with respect to what God wanted to accomplish at that point in redemptive history. And it was great for that. But it could not accomplish God's ultimate purposes. It took a new covenant to do that. And that first one demonstrated the failure of man. The second one will demonstrate the success of God as He works in the new covenant in the hearts of His people. Now, I want you to go back to Isaiah 27. And I want you to look at verses 7 to 11. I'll be very brief on these verses because they are very difficult to understand. It's hard to know exactly what is meant by the metaphorical language. If you're looking at commentaries that are not conservative, this is how they deal with it. Obviously, Isaiah didn't write this. It shouldn't be here, so don't worry about it. If you're looking at conservative commentaries, they basically admit how difficult it is, give a few ideas, and rush on to something more understandable. And that leaves people like me in the lurch. You know, what does it mean? Well, having read everything that I could and thought it through a little bit, let me just mention, give you a sense of what it probably means if you look at it with me here. What he's doing is making another contrast. He's basically asking them a question and asking them to make a comparison. If the remnant feels that God has been too harsh with His covenant people, and you would certainly understand the temptation to think that, or if they have any doubt about the promises of God coming to pass for them, right? Have you ever thought about God has been too harsh with you? You ever had the attitude, how come others get away with so much, but I don't? Well, that's kind of the idea here. And God is saying, if you think I've been too harsh with you, then I want you to stop for a moment. I invite you to compare yourself with what I've done to your enemies. And when you've done that, do you still think I've been too harsh with you? The answer would be, Lord, I'm sorry I even raised the question. Because I wouldn't want you treating me the way you've treated your enemies. And as much as I think you've really been, you've taken me to the woodshed one too many times and you've been a little severe with me, I get the point. You really did it in love. You gave me what I needed. And it was a measured response. You didn't just vent your wrath. You never gave me what I actually deserved. That's what you do with your enemies. And so, Lord, I understand. I've discovered that you deal with your enemies in a far harsher way than you deal with your people. And brethren, that's a principle we have to understand as Christians. God is going to deal with you as a Christian because you are a sinner. But he doesn't deal with you in the same way he deals with his enemies. He deals with you as a Christian in love, and he disciplines you to correct you like a loving parent would. His enemies he punishes, takes vengeance upon them, gets even with them, pours out his wrath upon them, gives them what they deserve. But you, his people, he doesn't do that. But don't think that he just leaves you alone. He's indifferent to your sin. No, he's in the process of shaping you into the image and likeness of his Son, and he is going to deal with you as severely as you demand. You resist him, and you will find that he's a greater force than you. You think you can hide, you will be found. You think that you can resist, you will be overcome. You think you can get away with it, you will never do that. Why? Because he loves you too much. So he will discipline you, but he will measure it out in just the right dosage. That's going to come your way throughout the entirety of your life. In other words, his discipline of you is remedial. It's for your good. It's not retributive. In fact, keep your finger there, but go back to Hebrews again. You know the text probably, this time chapter 12. Let me just read to you what the Bible says about the discipline of God. Because in a few sentences, it lays out the whole thing. Hebrews 12, follow with me at verse 5. He raises a question here, which is our problem. We forget. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Here's the exhortation, but the exhortation comes to you as a child in God's family. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Right? Don't take it lightly, and don't collapse under it. Why? For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. If you belong to him, welcome to the family. This is what you're going to get. But notice, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children. You call yourself a Christian, but you don't know the discipline of God in your life, then you're illegitimate. not a son, because he's going to discipline all his children. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful, amen, rather than pleasant, but later, so you've got to look at the big picture again, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. But brethren, regardless of the extent of the discipline that you may receive, you are still not getting what you actually deserve. God is treating his enemies in a vastly different way than what you think he's treating you when you think it's so harsh and so severe and it's overdone. And when you're ever tempted to think that, remember this text in Isaiah and think about, but wait a minute, I'm not getting what I deserve, and I'm not getting what God's enemies are going to get. And so, Lord, thank you that you discipline me in measured proportion. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that it evidences that you love me. Thank you that it will bear the fruit of holiness, the very thing I pray for. I just don't like the means you use to bring it about. And that's our problem, isn't it? I want the holiness, but Lord, kind of just zap me. Don't take me through the crucible. Don't take me through the process. God says, there's no other way that it will make a lasting impression upon you. I've got to impress it upon you. And I do that with my rod and my pruning hook and these other things that God uses. Yike is the way. The Lord's final triumph, verses 12 and 13, if you go back to Isaiah 27. This final triumph, if you look at those verses, there were implications, of course, for that time period, for his judgment upon his people would come to an end. They would be restored to their land. But remember, the context of chapters 24 to 27 is the end of the age. And we're talking about singing in that day. And so obviously, whatever the implications may have been for that time period, the real point of the whole portion of Scripture here is the ultimate restoration of the city of God, or the coming of the new Jerusalem. Again, the two verses begin with "in that day," and so it has to be more than just the immediate restoration of Israel. Now, if you look at those verses again and look at them closely, it's the picture of a great ingathering of what has been scattered. The point is that there's going to come a day when God will summon all of his people to himself. Wherever they may be found, God is going to collect them and bring them together one by one. Notice that he does this with the blowing of the trumpet. That would be reminiscent of in ancient Israel. The blowing of the trumpet was when he called his people together for holy convocation. If you blew it once, the leaders were to come. If you blew it twice, all the people were to come. But the blowing of the trumpet was the sound that echoed forth that was the summons for everyone to gather together. And he's using that kind of imagery here. Ultimately, this is a reference to the resurrection of the dead, which the New Testament reveals will occur at what point in time? The end of the age. And what is it that signifies the end of the age? The appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will collect all of his people by calling them forth. And when they hear his voice, they will come, even if they have been dead and the bodies no longer exist for centuries, they will still hear his voice and they will come in answer to the summons. They will be raised to life. They will be united together in the same company of people, and all the people of God from all the corners of the world, from all of the centuries, will appear in the presence of the Lord for sacred assembly. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4, just to show you this from the New Testament perspective, and then I will conclude. Look at this in your Bible. I'm sure you've heard this text, seen it, heard sermons on it. A lot of times it's kind of convoluted, and I want you to hear it in light of what we are developing here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. In other words, he's writing to Christians who are concerned about Christians who have already died. What's going to happen to them? He says, I'm writing so that you won't be concerned about them, so that you won't grieve as others who do not have hope. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, there will be a generation that is alive when Jesus comes. We will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. Again, he will call them forth with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. Very stuff that Isaiah is talking about. And here's what will happen. The dead, those who were dead in Christ, will rise first. That's their privilege. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, in the glory, to meet the Lord in the air. That's the holy assembly. And so we will always be with the Lord. What are you supposed to do with that? Develop prophecy charts. No. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Can you think of anything more encouraging than that? He's talking about in that day, nearer to the day that Isaiah is talking about. In that day, these things are going to happen. And so in that day, the redeemed are going to rejoice and sing these glorious songs of salvation and restoration as they enter into a new heaven and new earth. Now, this is simply the great and final gathering of all the people of God. And it is indeed the Lord's final triumph. That's what Isaiah is talking about as he closes his little apocalypse. The Lord our God reigns. He shall triumph in the end. And he's addressing that to that little group of elect people or that remnant who are faced with all kinds of difficulties, and it's casting a shadow of doubt upon the promises of God. And he's reassuring them, no, it's going to happen, and in that day, you will surely sing. Death will be swallowed up in victory. The work of redemption will be done. And we will go into eternal glory, rejoicing in the Lord. Now, quickly, what lessons should we learn from these chapters, especially this closing chapter? And I've written these out in the outline in the bulletin if you want to see them. Three things very quickly. First of all, what should we learn? We should believe that the future will be exactly as God has described it. Brethren, the future is going to be exactly as God has described it. Don't believe false prophets who prophesy about a better time coming. A brighter future will appear. An ultimate society will develop. The church will Christianize the world. The Bible is clear that this world is on a fast track to the day of judgment, and that at that time the city of man is going to come to an end. That is clear. That's not ambiguous. It also says this: your only hope is to flee the city of man and come into and take refuge in the city of God. If you're hoping for a better life, a better future, a better world, your hope will be disappointed. If you're in the city of God and your hope is for the consummation of God's redemption, so that you might sing that song in that day, your hope will be realized. Your hope is not in vain. Secondly, we should believe in what God has promised for His true people. Brethren, we know the Bible says it. We have to actually believe it. The promise is absolutely certain. They cannot fail because God cannot fail. You can't separate who God is and what He is from the promise He has made. The promise is based upon the God who made it. It's as sure as the integrity of the God who gave it. It's as certain as the power of the God who gave it is able to perform it. It cannot fail. It will surely come to pass. Think about Isaiah's language in that day. In other words, the remnant, the people of God, are going to experience in that day. Remember the time difference between the promise given and the promise realized, but He's taking us out and saying, in that day, you'll look back. God will be vindicated, your faith will be vindicated, and you will sing these songs in that day. In other words, there's no maybe about it. You won't be disappointed. You cannot be put to shame. Faith will be vindicated. And then third, we should continue to trust in the Lord every day and all the way. That's why these words were written to that remnant. Don't give up. It looks bleak, but don't walk away from the Lord. Don't get indifferent about the Lord. Don't get lukewarm about the Lord. Don't start to grumble about the Lord. No, look to the Lord and look to His promise, believe it, and take another step. And when you've taken that one, take another one. And even though your limbs may be weary and your heart is grieved because of what you see going on around you, look to the goal. Look to the glory to come. Think about, I want to be there in that day. I want to sing that song. And you take another step. You take another step. And you keep on doing that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of a chaotic world, in the midst of a life of uncertainty. There's one thing that is certain. In that day, we will be there and we will sing the song. See, the promise ought to have an effect upon us. Because if we're going to sing it in that day, then you can rest assured, whatever you're facing right now that seems so threatening and so big, God will have to get you through that if He's going to get you to that day. And so that thing takes on a different perspective then. Wait a minute. This isn't going to take me down. This isn't going to be the end. This isn't going to overwhelm me, because I'm going to be there one day. So God has to get me through this, and I'm going to trust Him to do it. He promised He'll never leave me. He'll never abandon me. He'll help me. He'll guide me. He'll sustain me. He'll do whatever it takes because His own name is at stake. And He loves me. His promise will be fulfilled. Remember this, it's only a matter of time. No uncertainty about it. It's just a matter of time. Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You so much that in love You have given us Your Word. You have made known to us how Your work of redemption will come out. And You even describe the kinds of songs we will sing in that day. We are sure of You, certain of Your promise. Our worry, Lord, is not You. Our worry is us. Because we know we are so prone to unbelief and failure and discouragement. We've known so much disappointment in this world, and that infects how we think about things. Lord, help us to look away from ourselves to Almighty God, Maker of heaven and earth, Redeemer of His people, the One who called us to life when we believed on Him for the first time, the One who promises to perfect us and to complete the work that He's begun in us, and the One who promises that He will never leave us or forsake us, the One who promises that in that day Your people will be gathered in Your presence to sing these wonderful songs. Lord, stir our hearts, we pray. Kindle faith afresh within us. May we truly believe. May we keep these things fresh in our minds, Lord, by going constantly back to Your Word. Lord, we can leave Your Word aside and see so much of this world and become very quickly discouraged, disheartened. May Your Word reign supreme within us. May that be our guiding light, and may we take steps in accordance with what is eternal and not temporal circumstances. Lord, help us, we pray. You love us. We desperately need You. Have mercy upon us and make us a people after Your own heart. We might sing Your praises now in anticipation of that day when the entire company of God will sing them together. What a great day that will be. Lord, bless Your Word then, we pray. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.